Thought this morning we would just jump right into this story by reading the first five verses of chapter 1. So this is from Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, and so easy to do, and the other, Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. These first five verses set the context of the story of Ruth, which, as you can already tell from how the story goes, it's also the story of Naomi. And there are a lot of details packed into these first five verses, and taken together, they pack a tremendous wallet. First, this story is set in the time of Judges. The time of Judges was a chaotic and tumultuous time in Israel's history. If you want to see what I mean, just flip a couple of pages over to your left and read the last few chapters of the book of Judges, and you'll see what it means for a story to take place in the time of the Judges. And in the midst of this time, we're told there's a famine in the land. And this famine is so bad that Elimelech leads his family from Judah over to the other side of the Dead Sea to Moab. The Hebrew scriptures don't have a lot of positive things to say about the Moabites, and that's putting it kindly. The origins of the Moabites are traced back to Genesis 19 from Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The writers of scripture know how to throw some shade when they want to throw some shade. In Numbers 25, the judgment of God breaks out on the people of God after a dalliance between the men of Israel and Moabite women. And then in Deuteronomy 23, it explicitly says there is to be no Moabite allowed in the assembly of God's people. The scriptures draw a hard and fast line between Israel and Moab, Israelite and Moabite. So you have to assume that this was one doozy of a famine for Elimelech to lead his family into the land, the dirty, unclean land of the Moabites. And once they get there, quickly we see this is not Elimelech's story, this is Naomi's story. And things get even worse for her family. Elimelech, her husband, the leader of the family, he dies. But at least she still has these two sons who can take care of her. She's not left alone in the world. And so these two sons, they marry Moabite girls, which wouldn't be any Israelite mom's dream for her boys. But when you're a widow living in Moab, what else are you to do? And then the unthinkable happens. Both of Naomi's sons die in the land of Moab. And now she is not only a widow, she is a sonless widow. And in a patriarchal culture, that means she does not have a man to provide for or take care of her. She is left in a vulnerable state, totally dependent upon the charity of her neighbors who would look after her. And here she is, stuck in a foreign land. You can see why some refer to Naomi as the female Job of the Old Testament, can't you? She suffers loss after loss after loss. And when it doesn't seem like it could get any worse, it gets worse for her. You can see why later on in the story, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, for the Lord has made my life bitter. This is a tragic opening to a story. Well, at some point, Naomi learns that there's food in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. There's now bread back in the house of bread, and she can go home. So she sets off for Bethlehem with her two Moabite daughters-in-law who have remained loyal to her throughout this time. And as they're making their way home, Naomi's home, Judah, as they're making their way home, she comes to her senses and she realizes it makes no sense for these two young women to come back to Judah with me, these two Moabite women. There is no reason for them to come home with me. They have no future in Bethlehem. Naomi has no future in Bethlehem, but at least they're young and they could remarry in Moab and get on with their lives. And so she tells them, you girls, you go back home. Go back to your father and your mother and get on with your life. And at first, both daughters say, never, we won't leave you. But Naomi wears Orpah down and she turns around and heads back to Moab. But Ruth clings to Naomi. And in one of the most moving passages in all the scriptures, says to her, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." Now, this is a popular passage to read at weddings. And certainly, as a commitment of undying loyalty, it makes sense to put it in that part of the ceremony where the bride and groom face each other and make commitments and vows to one another. But technically, if you're going to be true to the original context of this passage, at some point in the ceremony, the bride needs to turn not to her groom and say this. She needs to turn to her future mother-in-law and say these words. "Mama, we're going to die together." I've done a number of weddings, and that has yet to happen, and I'm not holding my breath. But that's what Ruth says to Naomi. And Naomi accepts it. And they continue their journey to Bethlehem together. And they get there just in time for the barley harvest. But here they are, two widows, neither one with a son. They have no food. They have no means. And so Ruth picks a field to go and work in. What she's going to do is she's going to follow behind the harvesters who are harvesting the barley, and she's going to pick up any stray stalks of grain or any scraps they leave behind. The law of Moses had provisions in it that allowed the poor to do just this such thing. Always leave a little left over for the poor, the law says. And Ruth takes advantage of this opportunity. And she proves herself to be a hard worker among those in the field. Now, as it happens, wink, wink, she just happened to pick the field of Boaz, who is described as a man of standing in Bethlehem, which in my mind means he walks around like John Wayne. Man of standing. And Boaz is an honorable man. And he's also a relative of Elimelech, Naomi's dead husband, which means if he chose to do so, he could step in and redeem this situation by providing for Naomi and for Ruth. This was a common practice in ancient Israelite patriarchal culture. It not only allowed a man's family line to be carried on, but it provided for vulnerable widows. He could step in and take care of this situation if he wanted to. He's a relative. And when Boaz is introduced to Ruth and he hears her story, he demonstrates what it means to be an upstanding man, because he makes special arrangements for Ruth and he talks to the workers in the field and he gives her special privileges in the field so that she and Naomi will always have plenty of grain. And when Ruth wants to know, "Why, Boaz, would you be so kind to me, a foreigner, an outsider? Why would you show me this kind of kindness?" This is what he says in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. He says, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and you came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May the Lord be rich, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz blesses her, but this blessing is also a prayer. He says, "I hope, I pray that the Lord rewards you, the same God whom you have sought refuge under his wings. I hope the Lord rewards your kindness." Now, don't forget about that prayer as we move into the next part of the story. Because at this point in the story, we really are rooting for Ruth and Boaz, aren't we? Even if we hadn't read the story before, we could feel what's building here. They are destined for one another. And yet, time passes and nothing happens. If there were sparks flying during their initial encounter, Boaz does nothing to fan them into flame. Then again, why would a man of standing pursue Ruth, the Moabite? And over in the story, we're reminded it's not just Ruth, it's Ruth the Moabite. Naomi steps in, and she coaches Ruth. "Clean up, dress up, put on some Chanel number 5, and you go down to the threshing floor where Boaz is working and where he's going to spend the night guarding the grain. You go down there and you wait until he has eaten and he's drank all he can and he falls asleep." And then Naomi says, "Ruth, you go in there and you sneak into that threshing floor and you sneak up to Boaz and you crawl into bed with him." Now, in the ancient world, this was known as taking the initiative. And it was not a common practice in ancient Israelite patriarchal culture. This is uncommon. Ruth does what Naomi tells her to do. And what happens next is a bit comical, but then turns magical and beautiful. Let's read. Ruth 3, 7 and following. "When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet," that's probably a euphemism for something else, "and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man." Well, I wonder what it would possibly be. "Something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. 'Who are you?' he asked. 'I am your servant Ruth,' she said. 'Spread the corner of your garment over me,'" another euphemism, "'since you are guardian redeemer of her family.'" In the Hebrew language, the word, let's put that last verse back up there just a second. In the Hebrew language, the word wings and garment share the same root. And they sound similar to each other when spoken out loud. So there's some wordplay. Remember that prayer Boaz prayed, "May you be rewarded, may you be blessed by the God under whose wings you've sought refuge, wings." Now here Ruth is saying, "Hey Boaz, how about you answer your own prayer by spreading your, the corner wings of your garment over me. Hey Boaz, how about you be the answer to your own prayer?" It's a bold move by Ruth. And she's not just suggesting that he step in and economically support her and Naomi. She's proposing marriage. "Make this thing right, Boaz, and bring me into your family, and in doing so, take care of Naomi as well." And this is how Boaz responds. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier." Boaz takes this as a tremendous compliment, a tremendous act of love and loyalty. He says, "You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." He says, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. And all the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." And that phrase, noble character, that's the same phrase that shows up in Proverbs 31. A woman of noble character, a wife of noble character who can find. Well, Ruth is the answer to that question. Everybody knows you're a noble character. And Boaz says, "I'll do it." He says, "There's just one problem. I'm not next in line." And the way the practice and the tradition worked, it was the closest relative to the dead husband. And Boaz says, "There's another guy in front of me who could step in and he could make this right." And he gets the first opportunity to do this. But if he says no, then we're good to go. And Ruth goes home and tells Naomi what Boaz said. And Naomi says, "Don't worry, he'll take care of this pretty quickly." And sure enough, in chapter 4, the spotlight shifts. Now it's on Boaz. And he goes to the city gate where all the men of the village come to do business. And in walks Elimelech's relative, the kinsman or the guardian redeemer. He doesn't get a name. He's not important to this story. He's not even named. But he walks up and Boaz presents the deal. And he initially presents it as a land deal. He says, "As the guardian redeemer, you have the first right of refusal to this piece of land that belonged to Elimelech, but now Naomi is trying to sell it." And this sounds like a good deal to the kinsman redeemer. It's a good investment for his family. He says, "Sure, I'll make that deal." But Boaz has held back a bit of the fine print. He says, "There's one other detail I failed to mention." And it seems he does this strategically. He's building up and he's putting this guy in a position where he'll have to say no. He says, "You get the land, but along with the land, you get Ruth the Moabite, who is the widow of one of Elimelech's dead sons." And this is a deal breaker for the guy. He says, "Nope, can't do that. Sorry, that wouldn't be good for me or my family." And he gives Boaz the green light. And so Boaz makes good. And he marries Ruth, which leads to what Heather calls the baby shower scene at the end of Ruth chapter 4, verse 13 and following. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." Not Ruth. "Naomi has been given a son." And they named him Obed. And then there's this little detail at the very end of the story. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This love story between Ruth and Boaz is also the redemption of Naomi's tragic story. The women of the village say, "You are doubly blessed. Not only do you have an unbelievable daughter-in-law who's better than seven sons, but she has now given you birth to a son of your own, grandson, son of your own, Obed. And you can take care of him, but he will also grow up and take care of you. And more than that," the narrator tells us, "he will grow up and he will father a son named Jesse, who will father a son named David," as in King David. And it's amazing how the spotlight in the story moves, and you're never quite sure, who is this story about? You think at first it's about Elimelech and his family, but then no, it's about Naomi and her tragedy. No, it's about Ruth and her loyalty. No, it's about Boaz and his love for Ruth. No, this is a story about David and the kind of stock from which he comes. These are the kind of people that made it possible for a king like David to come into the world. Now, like most stories in the scriptures, there's more going on in the book of Ruth than initially meets the eye. I tell you, there are some sharp edges buried within the story of Ruth. And the more time you spend with this story and the more times you read through it, the more and deeper levels of meaning and truth you will see. But sometimes the message for us in a story in the Bible is right there on the surface, left there for us to pick up like a stray stalk of grain. So if you go back and read through this story, all I can do is summarize it this morning, but if you go back and read through this story, notice how many times the word kind or kindness shows up. And in the original language, the word behind the English word kind is chesed. Chesed is very hard to translate into English. It's such a big word with so many nuanced meanings. But in the story of Ruth, chesed is used to refer to the loving, steadfast, kindness, loyalty the characters in this story show to one another. It's also in Ruth and throughout the scriptures, chesed is used to refer to the steadfast, loving, loyal kindness the Lord shows his people. What is this story about? Well, on the surface, this is a story about a cast of characters who are kind to one another. And it starts with Ruth, a Moabite, an outsider who is kind to her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law is kind to her in return. And then it moves to Boaz, an insider, a man of standing, who is kind to a Moabite, an outsider. And then she is kind to him. And they're all kind to one another, and they're not minimally kind to one another. They do not say at any point in the story, "You know, it's the least I can do." No, really it is. It's the least I can do. If I could do less, I would. This is simply the least I can do. It's not minimal kindness. It's not least I can do kindness. It is outrageous, exceeding kindness. They all go above and beyond. Ruth didn't have to stick it out with her mother-in-law and leave her father and mother and her homeland, but she was exceedingly kind and loyal to her. Boaz did not have to marry Ruth. He could have supported Naomi and Ruth without ever marrying a Moabite, but he was exceedingly kind and loyal to her, loving to her. They're all outrageously kind and loving to each other. And in the midst of one of the most chaotic and tumultuous times in Israel's history, God is outrageously and exceedingly kind to all of them through their kindness to one another. Their kindness is rewarded. Their chesed is rewarded by God's chesed. Both in the relationship they experience, the love they have with each other, but also in the way God uses their story to play a pivotal role in the lineage of King David. And then later on, as Matthew shows us at the beginning of his gospel, their story also plays a pivotal role in the lineage of King Jesus. But there's more than enough for us in the surface meaning of this story. You can look deeper if you want, but don't miss what's on the surface. Because as we enter one of the most chaotic seasons of the year, and as we navigate a tumultuous time in our country, and as we are exposed every day to one example after another, the people in the car in front of us, the people in the lines around us, the people on social media, on TV, in the White House, all of them being less than kind and gracious and loving to one another. May the story of Ruth remind us that God's primary way of delivering his chesed, his steadfast love to humanity, is through normal people in everyday situations being outrageously, exceedingly kind to one another. So let us look for the insider and for the outsider. Let us look for friends and enemies, neighbors and strangers, citizens and refugees. And let us be outrageously, exceedingly kind to them this holiday season. Because that is the kind of story to which we all belong. And isn't it fitting? Isn't it fitting that this story of insiders and outsiders, Israelites and Moabites, being kind to one another? Isn't it fitting that this story is a part of Jesus' family tree? Because no one has ever been more exceedingly kind to insiders, but especially to outsiders, than Jesus the Christ was and is. And so this morning, as we ponder the story of Ruth, let us remember the way God is always making room in his story for outsiders like Ruth, for outsiders like us. And let us see the one to whom this story points, the Christ, who was an outsider himself, but came and established a new center at his table and made room for all of us while we too were outsiders. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the exceeding kindness we see in the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And we are grateful for this story, not only in how it points us to Jesus, but also how it inspires us to imitate Jesus and Ruth and Naomi and Boaz in being exceedingly kind and loyal and gracious to one another. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes so that we could see the opportunities before us today, the opportunities to include and to bless and to make room. And I pray, Lord, as we gather around this table, we would remember how good and kind you've been to us, and that as we take this bread and this cup, your grace will flow into our hearts and overflow from our hands. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.